Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again. All week or almost all week. Last week we played recorded programs. We did have a live program, I think, Wednesday, but I was out of town all week. And the problem with being out of town is not the distance, but the schedule, because I was out of town teaching mornings in a time zone that made it impossible for me to do the teaching and the radio show live at the same time. So we played a bunch of, you know, shows that were recorded. Now, we're going to have to do that later in the week, too, because of Thanksgiving. I'm pretty sure that Thursday and Friday are going to be days that we have to play recorded shows. So we have 3 days at the beginning of this week where you can call in, as usual, and we can talk together about the questions on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give me a call. We'll talk about them. If you have a different view from the host and want to express a different opinion from mine, that's, you're always welcome to do that. Here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, by the way, if you are one of those that have a different point of view and want to disagree, this is a good day to do it because I've got half my brain tied behind my back. Actually, of course, I don't have it tied behind my back, but I may be a little bit impaired because I've been up since 2 in the morning. I did a radio show from 3 o'clock to 5 in the morning. It was a live show, which airs in London, and so it's a late morning show in London. But it was a very early morning time slot for me here. So this is my third show today. Every day I do two shows. I do a morning show and an afternoon show in different radio areas. But this is my third show today. And I've been up, like I said, since 2:30, actually. So it's been about almost 12 hours I've been up and doing radio shows all day long. So feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And calls are coming in, but we still have, I think it looks like we have at least one more line open if you'd like to join us for that. All right. And we have a question that was written in from Tim. I think I took this one. Let's see. La, 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 la. Yes, I'm pretty sure I took this question on a recent broadcast. I should have moved it out of the rotation. All right. Well, we'll just go to the phone lines then and talk to Gene calling from Santa Cruz, California. Gene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I would like to know, I should start by saying that my church, Calvary Chapel Capitola, does not believe that Catholics are Christians, or at least that's the impression that I get when the subject comes up in a sermon. I would like to know what your opinion is, and if you agree, can you tell me what it is about the Catholic faith that disqualifies them from calling themselves Christians?
Well, that's a slippery question. Not that you mean for it to be slippery. It's just a difficult one to answer because, you can critique a movement and say it's got a lot of things wrong with it, and even suggest that it's not really a purely Christian movement without necessarily saying that nobody who is in it is a Christian. In other words, if I say I don't believe that the Catholic Church is a good representation of Christianity in what it teaches, and that I wouldn't recommend it, and I think it teaches things that are non-Christian and contrary to Christianity, contrary to Christ. If I would say that, I'm not saying that every person who's a Catholic is not a Christian, because I believe being a Christian has to do with a personal submission of one's heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and King, and a determination to live out that submission, to actually live in obedience to Him and to live for the glory of God. If somebody has that in their intention, and they believe the same Jesus I do, well, then I can't say they're not a Christian, no matter how many other things they do that I don't agree with. Now, Roman Catholics do a lot of things I don't agree with and teach a lot of things I don't agree with. But in my mind, that doesn't mean that a person who happens to be associated with the Roman Catholic Church can't also follow Christ. After all, there was about 1,000 years in Western European history where the whole church, and the whole institutional church at least, in Europe was Roman Catholic before the Reformation. Now, of course, prior to that, the church was not Roman Catholic. But around 600 AD, you've got, Gregory the Great is considered to be the first of the popes, and until about 1500 or more AD, before the Reformation, in other words, all the Christians in Europe were Catholic, with a few exceptions. I mean, there were some dissident groups, pretty small, because the Catholic Church crushed them mostly, the Waldenses and some others like that. But and I believe that the dissenting groups were closer to the truth than the Roman Catholic Church was. But that doesn't mean that every Christian in Europe who was baptized as a Catholic, that there wasn't a single real saved person. I believe Francis of Assisi, for example, I think was saved. I think Savonarola was saved. I think even since the Reformation, there are Catholics that are saved, of course. But the church itself as an organization is an organization I would not recommend to somebody who's a Christian, because I believe the church as an organization departed from many things the Bible teaches. They've elevated, for example, the mother of Jesus to a status that she does not occupy in the Bible. She did not occupy that status in the mind of Jesus, nor in the mind of the apostles, nor in any scriptural passage. In fact, the things we do read about her in many respects are the opposite of what Roman Catholics say. They say, for example, Mary was perfect and sinless, and that Jesus would never deny her any request, and that's why they pray through Mary. They ask Mary to pray for them because they believe that Mary would, she can approach Jesus on better terms than you and I can, and because she's his mom. Well, that's not true at all. There's a case in the Bible where Mary and Jesus' brothers came to see him and requested to see him, and he wouldn't see them. He denied their request because they were not there on an errand that was agreeable with God. They were there actually to take him aside. They thought he'd gone mad, and they wanted to take him aside to give him some rest and relaxation so he could recover his wits. And when Jesus knew they were there, he was told, your mother and your brothers are here. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and my brothers. In other words, Mary, though she was his biological mother, he didn't even regard her as his mother if she wasn't doing the will of the Father, as she was not at that moment. There was another occasion when somebody in the crowd, a woman, heard Jesus. She was so impressed with Jesus, she said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. In other words, blessed is your mother. And Jesus said, no, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. So he said that those who hear the word of God and do it are more blessed than Mary. If that is, on occasions when she didn't, because she was not perfect. She was a Christian. I mean, that is, she became part of the church after Pentecost. Even before Pentecost, she was in the upper room when the Spirit fell, as Jesus' brothers were. But she was not given any deferential role that we can read of. When the disciples had to decide doctrinal matters, they didn't bring her into the council. We don't have any evidence that when they prayed, they went to Mary and said, would you pray on our behalf? I mean, Mary was there as one of the women in the church, but she was never treated, as far as any biblical record shows, as having any special access to Jesus that other Christians don't have. So you can, what the Roman Catholic Church has done by elevating Mary is they've imitated many of the pagan religions that have goddesses, mother and child gods and goddesses. There's quite a few pagan religions prior to Christian times, which had the queen of heaven was a goddess, and her child, Tammuz, for example, in the case of Asherah and Tammuz. These images of a mother holding a baby and so forth were idolatrous images long before there was Christianity. And then, when Rome basically annexed Christianity, they began to adopt some of these pagan things. And so the mother and child image that had been in paganism just simply was reinterpreted as Mary and Jesus. And then they had to, of course, make Mary out to be something far more than she was. This is, I think, idolatry. I don't think this is good. I think the organization is corrupt. I'm not saying that all the leaders of the Catholic Church today are corrupt. I think there's many of them who are very sincerely seeking to please God, and they know of no other paradigm for worship or service except the Catholic faith that they were brought up in. Sadly, there's a lot of Protestants who've recently converted to Catholicism, and it's only because they don't understand the scriptures well. I know this because I've debated one of them, Tim Staples, and I've also listened extensively to another of them, Scott Hahn, and both of them give their testimony. They were Protestant ministers or Bible professor, in the case of Scott Hahn, I believe, and they converted to Roman Catholicism in their adult life. And I've listened to their testimonies, how it was that a Catholic showed them certain scriptures that they thought supported the Catholic doctrines. And these men found themselves incapable of answering them. And so they converted to Catholicism. And as I listened to their testimonies, I thought, what? These scriptures convinced you? Didn't you know anything about scripture? Didn't you know anything about the context of these scriptures? It just amazed me that they were converted, because I guess it shows that even people in ministry, even Bible professors, often don't understand the scripture very well, because the scriptures that they gave in their testimony that turned their heads and brought them over to Catholicism are scriptures that are wrenched totally out of context and are made to say something that is highly unlikely to be their meaning, and in some cases impossible to be their meaning. So this is what I have to say about the Roman Catholic Church. I think the church has shown itself corrupt through history. There were many corrupt popes, very wicked men, and the Catholic Church acknowledges this, by the way. The official Catholic histories know that there were popes in the Middle Ages that were simply wicked men. Adulterers, the pope's not supposed to marry, and I guess they didn't. They had sex, though, with women, sometimes with married women, even had children by them. This is known Catholic history. So you might say, well, then why does the Catholic Church think the pope's infallible? Because that's the tradition of the church, and they have been told that no matter what, Jesus has somehow endorsed the Roman Catholic leadership. And even if they're very corrupt, they're still the God's appointed leaders. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, actually gives a list of qualifications for church leaders, for bishops, for overseers. And it's interesting because the first qualification is that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Well, the Catholic Church actually has a policy that you can't even be married if you're in church leadership. So right there, every one of the church leaders in the Catholic Church are scripturally disqualified, because Paul insisted that the elders be the husband of one wife. The Catholic Church insists that they not be husbands of any wife. So you know, by Paul's biblical definition of what leadership is, there's not a single Catholic priest or bishop or pope that has qualified. So those are thoughts. Those are just a few. Oh, we could go all day because there's so many areas where the Catholic Church has simply left the scriptures behind and had these human traditions, some of them borrowed right out of paganism, and yet they claim to be the true church throughout history. I don't agree with that. I agree with your Calvary Chapel that the Catholic Church is not a Christian church, a Christian institution. But I would say that about some Protestant churches too. Frankly, I don't think the true church is institutionalized church. And the Catholic Church certainly is institutionalized, as many Protestant groups are. But anyway, whatever I may think about the Catholic institution, I would reserve judgment about Catholic people on a case-by-case basis.
Well, first off, thank you. When I asked my question, I hope I made it clear that on a couple of times that the subject has come up during a sermon, Pastor Joe did not say Catholics are not Christians.
I thought you did say that. Go ahead.
No, it was more an insinuation, a brief insinuation. Mm-hmm. There were issues about the Catholic religion that mm-hmm. would disqualify.
Were you raised Catholic yourself?
Yes, but by the time I was 14, I began to have some serious doubts, mm-hmm. and when I was 18, I was done with it.
Well, there are many Christians today who are not Catholics, but who were raised Catholic, and would say that they were not real Christians when they were Catholic. I don't know if they would say that based on the fact that they're part of the Catholic Church and they feel like you can't be saved if you're part of it, or if they're just giving their own personal story that they didn't know Jesus, although they were Catholics. I believe many Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Pentecostals and Nazarenes can say something similar, that they were raised in the church, but they never knew Jesus until they met him at a later date. But there are some Roman Catholics who actually would say, former Roman Catholics that actually believe, they have a hard time believing that a Roman Catholic can be saved. But then I know some evangelicals who in my mind, are undoubtedly Christian, and they have, stayed with or returned to the Catholic Church, which is where they were raised. Like our friend Tom from Monterey, who calls from time to time. He was raised Catholic. If I'm not mistaken, in the 70s, he kind of went off into non-denominational Christianity. Then at some point, he and his family went back to Roman Catholicism. He's been calling me for years, and we have discussions. I haven't heard from him for a while. Maybe he'll call today. But, he's back in the Catholic Church. He's a convinced Catholic. But I have no doubt that he believes and follows Jesus. And I think being in the Catholic Church is just, frankly, I think it's just a mistake that he's making. But that's, of course, an area of disagreement he and I have. Anyway, that's my short answer to that. It may sound long, but it's, of course, it could go much longer. Gene, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Steve, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. And by the way, we have two lines open right now if you're interested in calling. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is also named Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to get your opinion on Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Kind of tell me what you think that verse is describing and what is happening there.
Romans 8, 19?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It says in the translation I have, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, Paul, goes on in the next several verses and explains what he means about the creation eagerly waiting for. He says the creation is groaning in anticipation. The creation apparently is experiencing the effects of the fallenness of the cosmos, or at least of the world, because of Adam's sin. And that fallenness is something that is figuratively described as the earth is actually groaning like a person. He's not really saying the earth is personal, but he's basically personifying the creation as having suffered because of the fall. And it's like it's groaning under the weight of that fallenness. It's earnestly looking forward to something. It's looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, what is the manifestation of the sons of God? Well, if you read further on down still, it refers to it in verse 23 as the creation is waiting for the adoption, which he refers to as the redemption of our body. Now, I believe our body is physically are going to be resurrected when Jesus comes back. But that will be when Jesus comes back, and that the earth, he says the creation, he doesn't specify the earth, but I think he means the earth. The creation also, he says, will be redeemed from the bondage of decay at the time when we are redeemed from the bondage of decay. When Jesus raises our bodies from the dead and glorifies them, that's at the second coming, the whole creation will also experience release from the effects of the fall. We read in Revelation 22:3 that in the new heaven and the new earth, it says there is no more curse. Well, there's a curse that came on the ground in Genesis chapter 3 because of sin. But there will be no more curse in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think that Paul's talking about that very thing, that the creation is anticipating that advantage that it will have, as we will have, when our physical bodies are shed. I should say we shed them at death, but then when we come back to them, and when Jesus comes back and we're resurrected and glorified, That's also when the creation will be. And so he begins this discussion, verse 19, saying that the creation's eagerly anticipating that time when these effects of the fall, the curse, will be removed from the creation, as it will also be removed from us and our bodies at the resurrection.
Now, do you think that this is the revealing of Christ?
Yes.
Okay, so the sons of God are Christ being revealed?
Well, no, we will be revealed with him. It says in Colossians, I think it's chapter 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. I think maybe it's actually chapter 3, verse 4. Yeah, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the manifestation of the sons of God, sons are plural, and therefore that would be Christians. When he calls that the manifestation of the sons of God, what he means by that, I believe, is that we are now children of God, but that's not been manifested and it won't be manifested until we're glorified. Then it will be obvious. Manifested means revealed.
Well,
so it has not yet been revealed to the world that we're the children of God, but it will be. And John says the same thing in 1 John 3 at the beginning of the chapter. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when he comes back, we will be manifested to be his children. That's the manifestation or the revealing of the sons of God for who they are. We are already children of God, John says, and Paul assumes it too. But it hasn't been revealed. The world can't see that we're the children of God until we've been resurrected and glorified.
Now, I believe that when, I guess it's Haggai in the Old Testament, says the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former,
mm-hmm.
and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. I think this is what's happening in this verse 19 here, because, like you say, we are one with Christ. He's the head and we're the body, and we are the temple, and he's gonna, it says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, we're the temple.
In other words, let me see if I understand correctly what you're saying. Whereas most Christians visualize Jesus coming down out of the sky,
right,
you're envisioning Christ being manifest in the perfected, matured church.
That's right? What Paul tells us. He says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, it's the same thing. When he comes and when the saints are had their veil of their flesh removed, then the glory appears.
You see, I don't think we're going to have our veil of flesh removed. I think we're going to be glorified. We're going to have bodies of flesh, in my understanding.
Well, isn't that what happens when, you know, it's a manifestation of the sons. They're revealed. Christ in them has been revealed because they don't have their flesh of the old sin-corrupted body anymore. They've got the new immortal body.
Well, I agree with part of what you're saying, at least. I do agree that it is the church's destiny to be glorified and for Christ to be glorified in us. I do believe that when Jesus comes, we will be a mature church and we will be, in some glorified state that is one with him. I agree that the church is actually Christ's body, but that we are not a mature man yet. And Paul in Ephesians 4 said that God gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers and so forth until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. And I think he's talking about the body of Christ being a mature body, a mature man like Christ. Now, exactly what that looks like, I don't know. I'm certainly not going to rule out Jesus visually coming from heaven, since that's what the angel said he would do. The angel said he's the same Jesus whom you've seen going to heaven will return in like manner as you saw him go. So I'm not going to rule that out. I actually think we're going to see him come. But I also believe when he does come, that he's coming to us and we are his body. We are, you know, the head and the body will be joined. The bride and the groom will be joined. The temple will be filled with the glory. So I share some of that understanding with you, but I think maybe you're making it an either or, and I think it could be both and.
Well, I just think that in Revelation, where it talks about the birth of the man-child, it says that that's when the kingdom of God comes, right? Now salvation's coming, everything. So that hasn't happened with the birth of Jesus.
I think it did. I think
creation is still in bondage.
Right. That's right. But the kingdom of God has come.
When the manifestation of the sons of God happens, that unveiling of Christ, then all of creation is liberated from bondage, right?
I believe so, but I understand Revelation 12 differently than you do. I think the man-child is Jesus' birth, and once he was caught up into heaven, as the story in Revelation 12 describes, we see that the war in heaven comes to a conclusion. Satan is cast out, and then it says, a voice in heaven said, salvation has come now, and the kingdom of our God. When the man-child ascended into heaven, when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended, this was the means by which salvation and the kingdom have come.
How could you say that? Because it says that when the woman is getting ready to have the child, the great red dragon is waiting to devour the child, right?
Yep.
Okay, well, when Jesus was born, he didn't get caught up to heaven. He was killed on the cross before he got to be caught up to heaven.
You're right. The Revelation 12 doesn't describe every detail of his life, or even many of the most important. It doesn't mention his baptism. It doesn't mention his walking on water. It doesn't mention the transfiguration. That's not the purpose of Revelation 12. Revelation 12, I think, is wanting to focus on the victory that Christ accomplished over Satan. And therefore, after his birth, it skips immediately to his victory, which is when he was caught up to heaven. Now, of course, if Revelation wanted to duplicate the Gospels, it could have gone through and told a whole lot of his story, too. But if that was the purpose, I don't think the purpose of Revelation 12 is to retell the whole story of Jesus, though it might be a fruitful thing to do. That's just not what John was doing at that moment.
Well, I think that didn't it say that the child was caught up to heaven, and
yep,
then the mother is taken into the wilderness?
Yep.
Now, that didn't happen. They stayed together after he was born.
After he was born, but not after he ascended.
Well,
he's
I
taken
know,
up to
I'm
heaven. His ascension is when he's taken up to heaven.
But what I'm saying is they were separated, you know. It says that the woman is got a place prepared for her in the wilderness.
Yeah, that happened. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the persecution of the church continued, and the church eventually fled from Jerusalem into the wilderness. That happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. We have historical record of that. So I believe that the woman is the remnant of Israel. And I believe that she brought the Messiah into the world. That's the birth of the man-child. He eventually, at the end of his earthly career, was caught up into heaven and glorified there, which brought about the downfall of Satan. And after that happened, the dragon pursued the woman. And pursuing her, she fled. Now, the persecution of the church and the danger to the church in Jerusalem is that which caused them to leave Jerusalem. And therefore, they escaped from the Holocaust that came in 70 AD because they had left Jerusalem. And they, where'd they go? They went across the Jordan to Pella, out into the desert there. So I don't see any problem with the scenario at all. It looks very
plain. The case, though, Steve, wouldn't all of creation be waiting for the birth of Jesus then instead of waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God?
How could the creation be waiting for the birth of Jesus when he already was born?
Well, what I'm saying is if the birth of Jesus is what liberated all of creation...
I didn't say it did. The birth of Jesus did not liberate creation, but it was the invasion. It was the invasion of the kingdom of God invading the devil's household. Jesus was the strong man coming to the strong man's house to bind him and to spoil his house. That's Jesus' whole lifetime was the conquest, but the ultimate conquest was when Jesus was killed. You may be making some assumptions there, making you not understand what I'm talking about here, you're equating some things I'm not. The Bible does not say that the whole creation was liberated when Jesus came. The creation is still under the bondage of decay, and it awaits, like Paul said, it awaits the manifestation of the sons of God, which I think is the resurrection, which is future. But that's not what Revelation's talking about in Revelation 12. That's not that's a different story, a different time frame.
Okay, well, I see it a little different, I guess.
I guess, yeah. All right.
Okay, Steve, thank you for your time.
Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Philip from Walnut Creek, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? I got just a couple of other short questions.
Okay.
We had a kind of a debate going on over a thing was happening in from the Palestinians' divorce things. The woman that was put away innocently in that time and era, I looked it up, and it was like the Roman Empire was in charge, and they didn't allow the Jewish people to stone adulteresses to death.
Yeah.
I don't know if that is true.
Well, the Roman Empire did not allow the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court, to carry out the death penalty. They allowed the Sanhedrin to adjudicate and, pass various kinds of sentences on criminals, but they were they withheld from the Sanhedrin the right to execute criminals. So, the Jews were not permitted to put adulterers to death, although the law of Moses commanded them to. The Romans would not let them do that.
So in John chapter 8, do you think that's how the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus with that question?
Uh-huh.
Do you think that's what they were trying to do? To see if he would follow the law of Moses or break the Roman law?
Well, I think they were trying to get him to... I think they were trying to get him on the horns of a dilemma. That is to say, they're asking him a yes or no question. And if he said yes, they could accuse him to one group. And if he said no, they could accuse him to another. So that in other words, he's in trouble either way he goes on it. And this was a trap to try to get him into trouble. Now, when they said, here's a woman taken in adultery, Moses said, we should stone her. What do you say? Now, obviously, they could have gone further and said, Moses said we should stone her, but the Romans tell us we can't do that. So what do you say? But they didn't have to say that. Everyone knew that. Everyone knew the Romans would not let them carry out the executions of the Mosaic law. So what they're saying is, do you agree with Moses? Now, you see, if Jesus said, no, I don't agree with Moses, then, of course, they could say, well, this man can't be the Messiah. He's contrary to Moses. He's contrary to the word of God. We know Moses was sent by God. We're still trying to decide about this guy. And if he says something contrary to what Moses said, then... Well, that's a blow against his credibility. So they were, I think, kind of hoping that Jesus might say, no, I don't think we should stone her. Because then they could accuse Jesus of being anti-Moses, which Jesus was not anti-Moses. On the other hand, if Jesus gave the other answer and said, yes, she should be stoned and agreed with Moses, then they could go to, Pilate and say, this guy who's got a big following here, he's commanding people to do things the Romans forbid us to do. So he's a troublemaker. He's a rebel against Rome. So in other words, whether Jesus said yes or no, he'd be in trouble. And that was the point. The whole situation was set up to catch Jesus in that. Of course, Jesus brilliantly said, well, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. In other words, he didn't say don't stone her. In fact, he implied, sure. Yeah, Moses said to stone her, okay, well, who's going to start? Make sure it's one of you who hasn't sinned. Now, of course, Jesus didn't say stone her, but that was the subtext of his saying, let whoever's without sin cast the first stone. He's implying, okay, let's if you want to follow what Moses said, but at the same time, the provision he made guaranteed that she couldn't be put to death unless Jesus wanted to cast the first stone. He's the only one who hadn't sinned. And his mother wasn't there, so, obviously. But actually, I don't think his mother could throw a stone either. She was also, like everyone else, someone who had sinned. But the point I'm making is that he could have said either one, but he didn't say either one. He said something else, and he got out of trouble. And he made this point. He was not saying it's wrong to stone someone, but it's wrong to be a hypocrite, and if you're as bad as the person you're stoning, you're not qualified to do it. If you're clean, then go ahead. It's sort of like if you've got the log out of your eye now that used to be there, now you can see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But if you've got a log in your own eye, you better stay away from doing any kind of eye surgery on somebody. And so that's what he's saying. Well, if this is an offense that demands stoning, then who's qualified to do it? Who's sinless here? Who doesn't deserve to be stoned? And I think that that's the point he was making. And I think you were right. I think that's the point you were making, too. Is that correct?
Hello?
Yes, Philip?
Yeah, it's my, yeah, some, yeah.
All right. All right, well, I appreciate your call. And I have to say, I hit a button that I didn't mean to hit. I hung up on Richard from Phoenix. So, Richard, that was accidental. Just call me right back, if you would. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Yeah, I really do believe that when Jesus answered that, he showed his incredible brilliance. And, you know, the interesting thing is that particular story in John chapter 8 is not found there in the older manuscripts. And many scholars think it's not an authentic story, that it doesn't belong in the Gospel of John, that it was stuck in there by somebody later. However, even though the oldest manuscripts we have do not have that story in that location, there are some old manuscripts that have the same story in other locations. For example, some manuscripts have that story in Luke instead of in John. So it raises questions about, well, how did a story that some manuscripts have in Luke end up in John? And, you know, it does suggest that it could very well be a true story. I believe it is a true story. But let us suggest, for the sake of argument, what if someone says it isn't a true story? Well, who had the brilliance to come up with that answer? I mean, to me, it's one of the great stories of Jesus' ability to answer wisely in a situation where anyone else would have floundered and gotten themselves hanged. It wasn't time for him to get hanged, so he you know, he gave a brilliant answer. I've always marveled at it. Even when I was young, I just thought, wow, how did he think of that answer in that situation? All right, well, Richard hasn't called back. Richard, if you're listening, please do. I do want to talk to you. It was an accident that you got disconnected. The number is 844-484-5737. Our phone lines are sluggish. We have no one waiting. So we've got all open lines. And nobody wants them, which is very unusual because a lot of times we've got them all full and more people want to get in and can't. You know, on my morning show today at 9:30, which I do every weekday, I only had one call there too. Well, there were two, but I took one of them and the other one hung up while I was talking to the first one. So I just had one call for the whole day, for the whole half hour. And that's all we've taken today, isn't it? I think we've only done one call today. Maybe I'm forgetting something. Anyway, I've got plenty of questions here that people have written in, but I always love to talk to the callers, so I always give them preference over the questions that are written in. Desiree wrote, she said, I know you support Paul's position on the roles of husband and wife. However, we no longer accept his views on slavery, so why should we continue to advocate views that are oppressive to women? Well, I don't really agree with very much in this particular question, the assumptions there. First of all, I don't necessarily disagree with what Paul said about slavery. Paul said that if people have slaves, they had better treat them kindly. That was not something that non-Christians assumed. Non-Christians assumed that if they had slaves, they could do whatever they wanted to them. And Paul said, no, you got a slave, you treat your slave kindly. And if you are a slave, be submissive to your master. Isn't that good advice to someone who's a slave? I would think so. Now, Paul didn't advocate slavery. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a slave had the opportunity to be free, they should take advantage of it. But if they don't have the opportunity to be free, they should just be a good slave. Okay, so Paul wasn't advocating slavery. He lived in a land where there was slavery, and so he's giving advice to both the slaves and the masters to be like Christians in the state they're in. Now, I don't see how anything Paul said was oppressive to slaves. As a matter of fact, slavery was not always an oppressive institution. It might always have been an institution that you and I would not want to be in because we're Americans. We're addicted to independence. We're addicted to freedom. But not everybody has been. Through most of history, citizens were fairly slaves of their monarchs, slaves of their kings, in a sense. And to be a slave of another master was not a problem unless he was a cruel master. In those days, some people couldn't make a living, couldn't even stay alive unless they sold themselves into slavery. And a lot of people did that so that their master would take care of them. They would serve their master, but the master would take care of them. Now, that's a culturally something we can't relate to. But if we lived at a time when that's what was happening, and most of history that's what was happening, then to tell the masters to be good to their slaves and tell the slaves to be good to their masters, what better Christian advice could be given than that? Paul's not supporting oppression. In fact, he's forbidding it. He's forbidding the masters to oppress their slaves. Now, at the same time, Paul doesn't advocate anything that's oppressive to women either. In fact, the opposite. He tells husbands to love their wives and to be like Christ and to give themselves for her, like Christ gave himself for us. That doesn't sound like oppression to me. That sounds like a man sacrificing himself to make sure his wife is, you know, for her benefit, for her well-being. How could that be oppression? So, I mean, it's true in our culture. If you simply say the word slavery, or if you simply say the word women submit to your husbands, there's a certain rebellious stream in our society that says, that's evil. I'm offended by that. Well, you can be offended about anything you want to, but it's not very smart. The truth is, Paul was writing to a situation where there were slaves. And so he told Christian slaves how to behave in that institution. He was writing to people who were married about their proper roles. But he was telling husbands, since their wives were subordinate to them, to treat them kindly. A husband didn't have to do that in that society. He could be very mean. He could be very oppressive, just like a slave master could. Paul forbade that. Paul was absolutely against any kind of oppression, even of children. And by the way, in many pagan lands, children didn't have any rights at all. They could be beaten severely for next to nothing. And in some cases, a man could do what he wanted with his children, even, frankly, to the point of killing them, leaving them out to be exposed to the elements or whatever. But what did Paul say about children? He said, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't even make them angry, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That sounds like good advice. It sounds like kind advice. It sounds like every time Paul addresses somebody who's in authority over someone else, he tells them not to be oppressive. And why would he do that? Because Jesus did. Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, whoever wants to be chief must become the servant of all. So oppression is not part of Christianity. It has been, unfortunately, practiced by people who claim to be Christians, but it's not part of Christian teaching. To say that a woman is to submit to her husband is not oppressive, unless the husband's an oppressor. And Paul tells him not to be. Paul tells him to be the opposite, to be a slave, be a servant, like Jesus was. Be a servant of your wife. There's no oppression there. Likewise, masters could oppress their slaves, but not if they were obeying Paul. Paul forbade them to do it. Fathers could oppress their children, but not if they obeyed Paul. Paul's teaching was against oppression, so I don't know how anyone could make that mistake, except if they're just trying to find fault with the Bible because they don't like the teaching that you should submit to people that you're supposed to submit to. We're rebellious people. We are. We Americans especially are particularly rebellious people, and we need to learn not to be, because God is looking for humility. He's looking for submissiveness to his will. He's looking for contentment. I mean, he's looking for Christ-likeness. And what's Christ-like? Well, he existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of what? A servant. And then he humbled himself more, even to die on the cross, to be oppressed, for sure, by the Romans, and to bless them as he died, to pray for them, to intercede for them. That's the example of Christ. Why shouldn't that be our example, too, for us? All right. Well, we do have full lines now. Let's get to some of these phone calls while we have the time. Steve from Seattle. Is this the same Steve or a different Steve?
This is Steve from Seattle. So,
okay.
Yeah. Different Steve, I think. But,
yes.
Hey, Steve. Love your program.
Thanks.
I was just thinking, I called in when the lines were empty, question about the idea, real prevalent in the church, and I've heard some teaching on it about the penal substitution, where, and I've always saw it this way, where Jesus took one heck of a beating, and I know that, you know, he was the perfect sacrifice, but the idea is that the Father was angry, and he had to have a level of wrath filled up. So it took it out on the Son because he couldn't stand to look at us, you know, and versus the idea that the Father, he didn't forsake the Son and never was separate from us, but we were separate from him in our sins. Our sins caused us to be separate from him. So I'm sure you've heard penal substitution before. What are your thoughts on that? And I'll just listen off the air.
Okay. Well, okay. I actually believe in penal substitution, but I don't think that that exhausts the biblical teaching on the subject of the atonement. I think there's quite a few aspects of the atonement the Bible teaches, and they correspond with the different views of the atonement that some people have. I believe that the atonement was a very multifaceted solution and accomplished a great deal, and some people want to, I guess, limit it to one of its functions and say this is what the atonement was for. And there's four or five different views of the atonement. I think they're all right. I just think they're wrong to exclude the others. I think that penal substitution is not wrong, but I think it's wrong to see it as God being angry, to say that somebody has to pay the price for a crime doesn't necessarily mean that the judge is an angry judge. The judge simply may be committed to justice. The judge may simply say, well, you know, you do the crime, you're going to have to do the time. And in fact, in some cases, the criminal could be somebody the judge particularly loves. What if it's his own wife or his own child who's done something worthy of a severe penalty? Well, if he's a good judge, he's going to show no partiality. He's going to go ahead and assign the penalty. And of course, in any real court case, the judge in that case would recuse himself, because no judge would actually sit on the bench if one of his sons or his wife was on trial. But suppose they were. Suppose in some land where they didn't recuse the judges in those cases. Suppose a king had made a law that whoever does a certain thing must be put to death. And it turns out his wife does it. And now he finds out and he's got to be a just king. He's going to have to do something about that. He can't ignore it. Does that mean he's mad at his wife? Not necessarily. To say that God had to punish sin does not speak necessarily of his mood or his emotions or his hatred or anger. It simply means that he's a just judge, and justice is something that he is committed to in the universe. And when people have done things that deserve a just punishment, then a just punishment is necessary. Now, to say that Jesus, that God turned his back on Jesus on the cross, we're not really ever told that in the Bible. It may be that some people literally think that God turned his back on Jesus because he was disgusted with him or something. And, I don't know that that is true or not true, because Jesus did become sin for us. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. And maybe God did turn his back in disgust about Christ. But I don't know. I don't know if we're supposed to understand that. I mean, there's a lot of imagery there that preachers add that goes beyond what the Bible actually says. What I do believe is that in addition to the other things accomplished in the atonement, God settled the matter of justice so that, as it says in Romans 3, that so that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That is, God wanted to justify or acquit believers, but he had to do it in a way that was just. And he killed, the Bible says he set forth Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement so that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. That's what the closing section of Romans 3 is talking about. Not quite closing, almost at the very end of the chapter. I do believe in penal substitution, but I don't believe that's the whole story of the atonement. I believe in Christus Victor also, that Christ, you know, conquered Satan. I believe that Christ was a great moral example too when he did that. I mean, the Bible says, you know, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow his steps. So the moral influence theory could be true as well. There's no reason to limit the effects of the atonement to one or another camp. There's many camps, but I say well, all of them have scripture in their favor, so why not just accept them all? There's no reason not to. But there's also, even in accepting penal substitution, there's no reason to suggest that God was mad or furious at Jesus or even at sinners. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because God loved us. When? When we were yet sinners. Romans 5:7 says, "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So while we were sinners, God loved us enough to send Christ to die. Romans 3:16 says, "God so loved the world." What, the Christian world? No, Jesus hadn't come yet. It's because he loved the world, the sinful world, that he sent his only begotten Son. So whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God loved sinners and loves sinners now. He has to be just, but that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. And that's why he appeals so strongly to us to repent so that we can be on good terms with him in this life. Brian from Lebanon, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
My question deals with the use of the Tetragrammaton, YWAYH. And because my pastor uses Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh all the time.
Uh-huh.
In fact, he uses I don't know what Bible he's using, but it's, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, it's always Yahweh.
Well, that's where you find that to be true in some Bibles. I know the New Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic paraphrase Bible, uses the word Yahweh in the proper places. And they, of course, there are some Bibles that are written especially for Messianics and Hebrew roots people. I'm sure they use probably the word Yahweh.
I would imagine so. I feel like, though, he has been, this is an AG church. Okay.
Well, maybe he's just reading it in. You know, sometimes I do this myself. I'm not in the New Testament, but sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament out loud, especially when I'm teaching, I don't always do this. But sometimes when we encounter the word Lord and in the Hebrew where it's Yahweh, I sometimes just go ahead and say Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Other times I don't. I'm inconsistent about that. But I mean, sometimes I do that.
All right, I can understand that. But when he's preaching, it's just Yahweh. In fact, one of the songs that we sing, it had taken the word Lord and put Yahweh.
Oh, really?
Yes. Now, I mean, there's such an influence of
Hebrew roots.
Yeah. Yes.
Does he only call Jesus Yeshua?
Yes.
Okay.
Once in a while, he will say Jesus.
Uh-huh.
But, I mean, it's like once in, well, a few times.
Well, you live in Lebanon, Oregon.
Actually, I live in Salem.
Oh, in Salem. Okay. Do you listen to that radio station that's all Hebrew roots?
We used to own that radio station.
I know. It used to be Assembly of God. Used to be Assemblies of God. Yeah.
Yes. And, our church used to own that radio station. Now we have converged with another church in town because of circumstances.
I see.
And,
yeah, I think I've been to your church before. I think I heard Philip Johnson speak there once, a long time ago. But let me just say this. When Christians get into, you know, where they can't say Jesus anymore, they have to say Yeshua. Or when they can't say Lord or God anymore, they have to say Yahweh.
Yeah.
I believe that they are showing themselves to be majoring on minors. Because even the New Testament writers didn't use the word Yeshua or Yahweh. They used the word Kyrios, which was a Greek translation for Yahweh. And they use the name Jesus, which is a Greek translation or transliteration of the name Yeshua. So it's clear they didn't think it was necessary to use the Hebrew roots names. It's sort of a fad today, and I think it's really off balance. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to talk more about this. Maybe tomorrow you can call back if we want to continue this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the radio time from radio stations. You can help us if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there. There's a donation link at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.